Also, for those of you that might be getting a little nervous, yes, I will get you out of here in time to enjoy an excellent bison burger or whatever we're having this year that Chris Jackson puts together for us. And so I am the only thing standing between you and your evening meal. I get the unenviable position of standing in front of 100 hungry guys and talking about the exciting topic of the history of Corinthians and the background of the book and that sort of thing. So what I'm going to do is take you through a little travelogue of Corinthians. I don't know, 200 or 300 slides, pictures, so we'll zip through that. I'm going to give you some observations about Corinthians at the time that Paul wrote the letter. Some of my observations, just a couple, 500 or 600 about the letter itself. And then I'll wrap this up with just a couple other personal notes, okay? So you guys think you can hang with me for that 2 or 3 hours, right? And we'll get this all wrapped up. Let me pray for us. 10 minutes or 2 hours. It'll be somewhere in between there. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you very much for the privilege to be here. Thank you for the group of men that you have collected here. A lot of guys have been praying for each one of these gentlemen. So each one of them are here for a purpose. Pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, each of us, to that purpose. You would cause us to rub shoulders with the men you want us to rub shoulders with here. That it would be a weekend of fun, that it would be a weekend of deep, deep understanding of your word, and that each one of us would leave this place more empowered, more focused, with a deeper understanding of who you are. Let every word that comes from my mouth tonight be useful. Throw away everything that you don't want, and keep only the things that are valuable. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Corinth is not just the home of fine leather, for those of you who have been around long enough to remember the Corinthian leather. It's a time that Paul wrote this letter. It's a very important location, actually, in Greece. Here's a picture of it. This is actually, this wasn't taken in Paul's time, if there's any confusion about that. This was taken a little later. Again, I'm used to talking to, 14-year-olds, and they're like, oh, what, yeah, took a picture. No, that's for sure. This particular mountain you see off to the right, is, if I get the pronunciation right, Acrocorinthus, which is the original Corinth was built on top of it, 1,800 feet tall. It's basically like, if you're in the Atlanta area, it's like Stone Mountain. It's just a big chunk of rock sticking up out of the ground. Who are the military guys? Mr. Williams, I know. And who else? So now, if you were going to build a fortress, what do you think? Where would you build it? Mike, if you... Right, on top of that rock. And that's exactly what the folks did when they founded it. So it was originally founded around 400 B.C. That was not exactly sure by who. I'm not, anyways. Obviously, it's a naturally, it's easy to defend. Easy to defend. Let me give you another, I think I have another picture here, too. There you go. It's one of the greatest seaports in Greece, and here's why. My son reminded me this is called an isthmus, okay? A little tiny strip of land where the star is. That's where Corinth sits. It's only about 4 miles across at that point. Otherwise, it's a 200-mile trip around. So sailors figured out early on, if I put in the port on the east side and I... Oh, thanks. Well, now I don't know what to do with it. Look, there we go. So there's the star. Thank you, Dan. I appreciate that. Put it on the port on the east side, load my goods, carry them over to the west side, put it on their boat, off we go. Reverse the process going the other way. Why that's important is to understand the makeup of the people of that space. Only 4 miles across, not a huge amount of not a huge amount of, let's say, indigent population, but lots of people coming and going all the time. Lots of goods coming and going. And lots of sin coming and going along with it. Any sailors in the room? Anybody in the Navy? Ever put into a seaport? I'm not, so I can't speak from a first-hand experience, but there's the old adage about what goes with sailors. It was even, sorry, a little closer. That's the 4 miles across in modern, that's a modern day map, by the way, too, if you hadn't figured that out. It was even, at the time, Nero actually started to build a tramway. They would actually, had special boats that they would sail up to it, put it on the rollers and roll it the 4 miles across, put the boat in the other side and off it goes. It started a canal as well. The canal wasn't finished until, like 1860, something like that. Still in use today. So today it's still a very important port in that part of the world. Let's see what else I want to tell you about the geography. I guess that's it. I told you it was established around 400 BC, twice destroyed by earthquakes in that time. So it also, one of the takeaways is this is a group of people who started and stopped their civilization several times over. In 146 BC, it was held under siege, which would be the only way I know of to take this fort. And then everyone was killed. The fort was destroyed. Population. So three times at least we know of, it was started and stopped as a city. Well, actually the fourth time is when it was rebuilt again. After that, Julius Caesar rebuilt it in 46 BC. So it's kind of a mutt of a city. Right? It's not one of those, especially when you think of Greece. When I think of, in fact, anywhere in the Mediterranean, but I think of, you know, centuries and centuries and centuries. And here's a city that's, you know, four times has been rebuilt and wiped out and rebuilt and repopulated by a different group of people. And I think that is reflected in the culture of the city. When it was rebuilt by Julius Caesar, this is a very important note when you try to apply what Paul's writing. It was repopulated by, for the most part, Italians, Orientals, and Jews. And the Italians were mostly Roman soldiers who were retiring. Kind of like the Sun City of its day, I guess. I don't know. But for some reason, when you retired, there was some process where you ended up getting a piece of land or a piece of property, and you could retire. It was kind of part of your retirement package. Let's see where I want to go next. Let's talk about the history and the politics a little bit. So I'm up to where we were at with Emperor Augustus. He made it the capital of Achaia. So I'm going to pronounce that. That could be wrong, but anybody, are there any Greek scholars in here? Okay, then it's Achaia. Augustus made the capital of basically the province of Western Greece. And the reason why that's important as well, that then made it the political, one of the political, important political cities of Greece at the time. So again, as you're trying to understand what are these people like, which to me is, just as an aside, something I don't do a good job of. When I'm studying the word, I don't spend enough time thinking about, I mean, I think of them as some kind of strange, characters in a book. It's hard for me to think of them, you know, what was it like? So I think it's important to put yourself in that context. This was a very important seaport, very busy city, very important strategically from a military standpoint, very important politically. So the proconsul would live there. He would be the chief of the government and also the chief magistrate. So he kind of was everything. I assume that they were traders. I honestly don't know. I mean, I don't know. There was not any one segment of the Oriental population but rather I would assume because that was where a lot of the trade that was coming back and forth through that seaport. At the time Paul wrote the letter, as I said, it was an important political center. That would be one of the reasons why Paul would pick that as a place to go. If he was going to influence a lot of people, this would be like going to a big city today. Matter of fact, there's a lot of similarities when I thought about some of the cities in our country between Atlanta. It was established. It was destroyed and reestablished. But it was always established because it was important geographically from a transportation standpoint. I think of another city like New Orleans, similar in that. A lot of trade flowing through that city. Why did it exist? Well, one of the main reasons was because that was such an important seaport. Official language was Latin, although the common language was Greek. It was part of the Roman Empire. That's where the Latin came from. Paul made his first visit about 100 years after it was rebuilt, so 46, something like that, BC. At the time that he visited, it would have had a population of about 700,000. I'm sorry, 80. Yeah, thank you very much for correcting my timeline. I was going to make a joke, but I won't. About 700,000, and two-thirds of those would be slaves, which is, again, something important to remember about the people of the church. When they talked about slaves and what did it mean to be a slave and what did slavery mean, that was a very real picture for them. So that was not some historical fact like it would be for you and I. Culturally, it was well known for pottery, brass, architecture. That's pillared architecture. That's the thing with the big columns out front and traditional Greek architecture. As I said, it was filled with the luxuries of the world. Again, I think of a lot of the big cities that we're all from, or a lot of us are from. But it also had that sin from all over the world, too. So you can just imagine all the goods coming and going and everything that went with that. So Corinth was a place to go and get yourself into trouble. Matter of fact, a common phrase at the time to Corinthize would be to engage in prostitution. So this is kind of Sin City, if you will. Worshipped Aphrodite and several other gods as well. There's 1,000, the temple of Aphrodite would have had about 1,000 prostitutes. The temple was actually built up on one of the high points, so the men would all ascend to the temple and Corinthianize, I guess. And whatever else they did to worship Aphrodite. But that was, again, culturally very important to understand when Paul writes back to them about the things that he hears them doing. It is very easy for us to understand, how can that be? But remember that they're living in a city that celebrates a goddess with a temple where, as a man, it would be our responsibility to go and participate in that prostitution. That would be our act of worship. It would be very easy, I think, culturally, or for them at the time, to be able to say, well, it's just kind of relative. I'm not going up there. So I don't want to speak too much into that, but you get that idea. I think it's very important for you to have that as a background. So as far as where the letter goes, Paul has been on his missionary journeys. He had spent 18 months in Corinth as part of his second missionary journey. While he was there, he had preached in the synagogue. That's where he started. Obviously, that ticked a lot of the Jews off. They took him in front of the proconsul at the time, and he said, "Look, this is a Jewish law problem. Don't bring it to me." So as was, I would suspect, common at the time, he threw it out of court, so to speak. Paul went on to establish a house church there. One of the things that happened at the same time is that he converted Crispus, who was a very important leader in the synagogue. So here comes Paul into the city, goes right to the heart of the matter, starts taking on the Jews. But at the same time, when that gets frustrated, he turns around and starts reaching out to the Gentiles and develops the house church, which is then the seeds of the church we see sending him the letter which he's responding to as part of 1 Corinthians. So, on the surface, the church seems to be in some very serious trouble. In fact, one historian described it as hopelessly lost at the time. But if somebody would turn to 1 Corinthians and read 1 through 9 for me. It's okay, I'll wait. Thanks, Bill. Work this book backwards for a minute. If you read this book in sort of reverse order, do you think that's how Paul would end the letter? Or if you just skip that part, read the whole book, and someone read you that passage, would you say, yeah, that's describing the same church that's in the rest of the book? Paul had a vision to look past what they were struggling with at the time. I don't know how he had that vision exactly. I mean, to be honest with you, as a human being, I don't got it. And that's, I guess, why I'm not Paul. But he was able to take what, I mean, keep in mind, he knew what questions he was already going to answer. He knew what they were asking. He knew what was going on. He had heard bad reports through Chloe and others about horrible, horrible sin that the church was in. Oh, and by the way, they were celebrating it. They weren't saying, man, we're in horrible sin, we got to fix this. They weren't saying, hey, we're in horrible sin, look, hey. I mean, they were literally celebrating that sin. And yet he turns around and writes these beautiful words, says, I thank God for you. Two words of encouragement for you is, number one, be able to look at people around you in that same manner. Develop that skill to be able to look at a man or a woman or a child that crosses your path and have that same vision that Paul had for the Corinthians, the church at Corinth. And number two, in your study, do not skip the greetings that Paul writes in his books or any other author. There's a lot of stuff there about like that I often overlook, right? I zoom right past because Jackson's going to make me outline 27 chapters, and so I got to go past that and get to, right? But in fact, there's a lot of critical stuff there, especially about Paul's attitude towards what he's writing. A couple of observations. If there's hope for this church, there's hope for any church. There's hope for our church. There's hope for our cities. Just those first nine verses become an encouragement to that. The other observation I want to make sure that you guys take away is the things that Paul's writing about, it can happen to us. And it's easy to say, oh yeah, well, and it does. But you know what? No, it really can. Our church can get just as sideways as this church was. You guys being here now carry an extra responsibility because you have that warning. So, dang. Right? Now I got one more thing I got to keep track of. But we are the men of that church, and it is our responsibilities as keepers of the word to go and guard it. So as we study it this weekend, keep that in mind, that you are not just looking at that as, oh, yeah, man, these guys were really screwing up, and Paul takes it to them. No. He could just as easily be writing that church or that letter to our church today. And what would that look like? An observation about this conference, which I wanted to make, and it ties to that. There's about 100 and hundreds or so guys. We had about 103 registered, and I didn't do a nose count, but let's assume there's 100 guys in the room. Half of you about raised your hand and said, never been here before. And you know what? Amen. That is exactly what this conference is about. I was talking to Winston earlier before we were getting started. I said, you know what? If the same 100 guys showed up every week, every year, I wouldn't do it. That's not the goal. So no offense, if half of you don't come back next year, that's good. But that's true. That's how this thing is supposed to work. Imagine 100 guys in this room. Let's just pretend for a minute that you can influence 10 people. Somehow in your life, you're going to influence 10 people. It doesn't have to be great influence, just some sort of influence. That's 1,000 people. So let's just pretend you can just dial the positive meter up a notch for those 1,000 people. That's what we're going to do. Then those 1,000 people turn around and they can dial the positive meter up a notch for 10 people. Right? We're at 10,000 people. Well, by the way, if those 10,000 people dial it up a notch, we're at 100,000. Imagine those people sitting and pick your favorite college football stadium. For me growing up, it was the Big Shoe at Ohio State, right? We are going to fill up the shoe with people that we've influenced. That's an extra area of responsibility that you guys now carry. I can't take it back. The genie's unleashed. It's your job to take it forward. With me on that? Very good. I have nothing else to say on the subject.